Thank you, Clint, and thank all of you for being here tonight. And Audrey asked me a moment ago, she said, well, is our rain over? And I said, well, I think so. And she said, well, they were coming so nicely. And they were. And it looks like summertime is going to set in this week. But in spite of that, we have been blessed during the month of June. Amen? We really, really have. And God continues to bless all of us. You know, there have been some great things that have happened on mountains. If you were to look in the Old Testament, you would remember that many of the great major events of the Bible took place on a mountain. And not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. You remember that Moses went to the mountain to receive the law of God. And you will remember that God allowed him to go up Mount Pisgah and look over into that promised land. You will remember also that it was at Mount Carmel where the Bible teaches us that Elijah defied the gods of Baal. And even in the New Testament, we remember Paul's mountaintop sermon in Athens, recorded for us in the book of Acts chapter 17. But probably there is no greater lesson in all of the Bible that took place upon a mountain than that which is recorded in the book of Matthew chapter 5 and also in the book of Luke. Now the Bible teaches us that Jesus delivered what we commonly refer to as the constitution of the church of our Lord. It was referred to and is referred to as today as the Sermon on the Mount. It actually is the greatest teaching by the greatest teacher who ever lived. It has been praised by all, but practiced by few. The Sermon on the Mount describes the character of those who are in the kingdom of God, or those who are in the church of our Lord. Foy Wallace Jr. many, many years ago referred to these Beatitudes as Pentecostal pointers because they kept pointing toward that coming day when the church would be established and men would then begin to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sin. R.C. Foster once said that it presents the highest ideals of living the world has ever received in the most beautiful language that the world has ever conceived. The Beatitudes, however, in the Sermon on the Mount are somewhat like the Bill of Rights. They are in the preamble to the Constitution. Actually, the Beatitudes, as we know them, serve as the preamble, if you will, to the Sermon on the Mount. When you think about that word beatitude, and we use that word a lot, and we have been led to believe that that word actually means happy. It comes from the Greek word, but it also comes from a Latin word called blessed. And that's why Jesus used that word. And when the King James translators translated the Holy Scriptures in 1611, they used that word, blessed. Now, the word blessed, however, is a word that originated in the Greek. And the Greek language is what the New Testament was actually written in, first of all, the Koine Greek. And the Greek word for the word blessed is the word makarios. And some modern translations have inadequately translated that word makarios actually as the word happy. But that probably is incorrect because happiness is based upon outward circumstances. That is, I can be happy if certain things are transpiring or certain things are going on in my life. And that really is not what Christ is talking about at all. Rather, blessed is the inner joy, I think Jesus is saying, that is not dependent upon what happens to us in life. A little girl one time described the Beatitudes as the beautiful attitudes. You know, we hear a lot today about attitudes, don't we? How we all ought to have attitude adjustments. And every one of us should. You know, we take our car in to get it adjusted and the wheels lined up. I think sometimes it's good for those of us who are Christians to look at our own lives and perhaps examine our attitude as to whether or not it is right before our Maker. These beautiful attitudes are found in those who are Christians, or they should be found in those who claim to be followers of Jesus. Now, the worldly concept of the blessed person is the contrary. It's the very opposite. Well, let's look at really what Christ had to say in this preamble to the Sermon on the Mount. He mentioned 8 specific things, and I'm going to do this very quickly. I know your mouth is watering for that watermelon. Now, but number 1, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you would like, you might turn over to Matthew chapter 5, and you can read along with us. Jesus uses the word poor. It describes one who is destitute or one who is lacking in the basic necessities of life. If you listen much to what goes on up in Washington, or you actually read the local paper, you'll hear about the poor. People talk about the poor quite often, and those who are poor in this country. I read the other day that we have about 14 million people in America who are actually poor and go to bed hungry every night. And that is a great travesty upon our country, the U.S. of America. But the poor in spirit are not those who are poor, materially speaking. The poor in spirit that Jesus described here are people who are not proud, they are not arrogant, and they are not self-sufficient. They are not boastful, they are not egotistical, they are not conceited. They know that they are weak and that they are sinful creatures in need of the saving grace of Almighty God, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and Titus chapter 2, that says that God's grace has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, we should live soberly and righteous in this present world. They have become, as Jesus described in the book of Matthew 18 and verse 3, as little children. You remember Christ said, "Unless you humble yourself and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." They know that what Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 states is an absolute truth. For the Bible says that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The tax collector found in the book of Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14, was an individual who was poor in spirit. He was. And he lifted up his eyes unto God, and he said, "Be merciful unto me, O God." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But secondly, Christ referred to another thing. He said, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The word mourn means to grieve for those who are dead. We generally talk about people that mourn the passing of certain loved ones, but it is a sorrow that brings an ache to the heart and unrestrained tears to the eyes of all of us. It describes one who is actually painfully aware of his sin and his shortcoming. Now, that's what Christ is really talking about. He's not talking about necessarily the people who mourn because they have lost a child, or because they have lost a mate in marriage, or because maybe you lost your closest friend in death. But what he is talking about is those who mourn for the right thing. One must be sincerely sorry for his sin in order for him to be forgiven. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, "For godly sorrow leads us to repent," Paul writes. Saul of Tarsus serves as a great example in Acts chapter 9. Jesus gives rest to those who mourn. Listen to the book of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul." Jesus uses the terminology here, heavy laden. Many of us are laden every day with our sin and with our guilt And Christ has come to remove not only our sin, but the memory of it. He wants us to forget it because he forgets it. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But thirdly, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. People don't like that word meek, and sometimes I think it's because we don't really understand the meaning of the word meek. The word meek describes one who is mild, one who is humble, one who is gentle. And Jesus again said in that same text in Matthew chapter 11 that I am meek and lowly in heart. And that's exactly the way you and I should live our lives as well. If Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps, then we are to be meek and mild and gentle. We are. In the book of Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible says of Moses that he was a meek individual. He was the meekest man upon the earth at that particular time. Now, that doesn't mean that one is milquetoasty, so to say, or he cows down, or he walks around sometimes with an inferiority complex. That's not what he's talking about at all. But he's talking about the fact that one who is meek is not selfish, he's not demanding, and he is not self-seeking. And isn't that contrary to the way that the world lives today? And notice what he says, and this really, Jesus took a quote from the Old Testament in giving that beatitude. For we find it in the book of Psalms 37 and verse 11, where the Bible again says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And listen to what Christ said. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that just simply translates into this, that they will enjoy to a greater degree the beauties of the blessings of God here upon this earth and those who have a covetous spirit. They will inherit the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, that is heaven itself. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. But then he gives another beatitude. Number 4, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, I don't think it's by accident that Christ uses that terminology. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst. Do you realize that hunger and thirst are the two strongest drives in any human being? Now, we have all kinds of emotional drives. But I'm telling you that there is nothing that drives us any more than hunger and thirst. Food and drink are essential for physical survival. And hunger and thirst can only be satisfied for a short period of time. Now, let me give you an example of this. How many of you ate lunch today? Let's embarrass someone. How many of you had wives that cooked lunch for you? No, we'll forget that one. But how many of you went home, or how many of you went out and ate? How many of you ate lunch, period? Anybody in here not eat lunch today? Everybody did. How many of you are still hungry right now? How many of you are embarrassed to raise your hand? I can tell you that even though you ate lunch today, you are hungry now. I'm hungry now. I am. I ate lunch today. I ate down Sam's today. Matter of fact, you thought I was pigging out a little bit. I wasn't. But I ate lunch. I ate the gospel bird, commonly referred to as fried chicken. But I'm hungry again. I'm hungry right now. Matter of fact, I'm going to cut this sermon short. No, we're all, we all get hungry and we all get thirsty. You probably had something to drink this afternoon. Hopefully it was the right kind of thing. But you're thirsty. And probably just me even talking about hunger and thirst is making you salivate. But Jesus is not talking about hungering after food or thirsting after water, but he is talking about hungering after the meat that does not perish, and that is the word of God. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's not talking about hungering after water, but he is talking about the water that wells up within us. John chapter 4, as he talked to that woman at the well, the living water that he would give unto us. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, or they shall be satisfied. Now, the word righteousness also describes a state, if you will, of justification. The Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they tried to establish their own righteousness. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. But God makes men righteous by the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Number 5, Jesus says in the preamble to the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, let me explain to you, first of all, that mercy is not simply pity. You know, I've heard people say, well, he is to be pitied, or she is to be pitied, or we ought to take pity upon those people. Now, that's not what mercy is at all. But mercy is actually active compassion for other people. The Good Samaritan showed mercy in the book of Luke chapter 10 when he helped that person that had been beaten and robbed and left for dead. That was an act. He didn't just walk over and have pity on him and say, well, bless you, sir. I'm sorry about all this. You just took the wrong road and you should have been going down this road anyway. You knew it was the bloody way that led out of Jerusalem down to Jericho. But he actually showed his mercy by binding up his wounds, by putting him on his own beast and taking him to the inn, and took care of the services that were to be rendered. We must show mercy in order to receive mercy. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we do not forgive one another out of mercy, then God will not forgive us. Matthew chapter 6. We must be a forgiving people. We are saved by God's mercy extended unto us through Christ, according to the words of Paul in that letter to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. But then number 6, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, God is infinite in his holiness and in his purity. He is 100% pure and holy. And Jesus said, be ye holy even as I am holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. As a matter of fact, in the book of Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, the Bible says that he is so pure and so holy that he cannot even look upon the wickedness of the world. And it is our sin that separates us from God. Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2. The arm of the Lord is not so short that he cannot reach you, neither is his ear heavy that he can't hear you, but your sins and your iniquity have separated you from God. You know why? God can't look upon the wickedness of the world. Not going to. That's why the Bible in the book of Proverbs chapter 23 says, for as man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We must keep our heart pure, for out of it flow the issues of life. We are to keep our hearts pure. And the pure shall be with God in heaven. Revelation 22 and verse 4. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And they will be with him. But number seven, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You know, we have a lot of people in today's world that seek to destroy peace. The people who have invaded Iran, ISIS, are terrorists. They seek to destroy peace. But we have a lot of people like that. We have them in America, the good old USA. We have a lot of people that seek to destroy peace. We have a lot of people even in our community who seek to destroy peace. Sometimes that attitude even infiltrates the body of Christ. It infiltrates our homes. And it's all of demonic origin. Man is alienated from God by his sin, but Christ made peace with us through the blood of his own Son. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. We're justified by him, and we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the peacemaker is one who teaches the gospel by which sinners are reconciled unto God. Philippians 4 and verse 7. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 is another passage that illustrates it well. I wish I had time tonight to go over all of these passages and expound on all of them. But I know one thing, that God wants us to be people who are peacemakers. We are ambassadors to Christ, and an ambassador is one who is a peacemaker. In Old Testament times, when God wanted something to be done, he would send an ambassador to bring about peace. You and I are his ambassadors today. And blessed are the peacemakers. Listen to this. For they shall be called the children of God. But then last of all, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You ever wondered, never felt like maybe at times that you were being persecuted for righteousness' sake or because you are a Christian? I know in places around the world, I'm going to tell you something, folks, people are really being persecuted. That's not because someone says something ugly about you. That's not really persecution. People say things ugly about us all the time. Maybe your wife says something ugly about you, or, maybe your husband says something ugly about you, and maybe your neighbor, maybe someone wanted to say it, but they didn't say it. Now, that's not really persecution. That's not persecution. When you look back at the early church and you look at all the persecution that they went through, when they were tormented, when they were beheaded, when they were drugged to the streets of Jerusalem, when they were beaten unmercifully, as was our Lord, that's persecution. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Now listen to this. He didn't just say, blessed are those that are persecuted. But he said, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I have come to believe that Satan will try the children of God. Every child of God, he will. Satan wages war. He is a terrorist of all terrorists. And he wages war against us. He tries to infiltrate our life. He tries to overrule God and our attempt to live the Christian life. He did in the life of Jesus. He tried. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 says, yet without sin. And if you want to look at some good examples of his temptation, go over to the book of Matthew 4. When Jesus, after his baptism by the hand of John the Baptist, is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. And he's out there, by the way, he is hungering and he is thirsting. He is experiencing these emotions and these drives that we talked about earlier. But he didn't give in to it. And the devil came to him and he says, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You think Jesus was hungry? Absolutely. You think he was thirsty? You betcha. And then the devil says, and by the way, that was the first temptation, because the devil knew that those drives were greater than one's quest for the world. But then he turns again and he says, well, let me tell you something. I'll show you all the kingdoms of the world, and these can be yours. You won't ever have to worry about hungering or thirsting again if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, you're to have no other gods before me. Not, listen, none. You shall love the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so he took him to the high point on the temple, and he said, now I want you to do this. I want you to cast yourself down from this temple. And don't you know that the Bible says that God will give you charge concerning legions of angels? That's thousands of angels who will reach down and swoop you up before you even hurt your little toe on a stone or on the ground. And Jesus says, yes, but it is also written that man shall not tempt the Lord thy God. If Christ was persecuted and his disciples were persecuted in New Testament times, you can rest assured, given the same set of circumstances, or put yourself in a certain position, you will be persecuted as well. So Christ taught in John 15. We need to be concerned. When all speak well of us, Jesus said. That's the reason I said so. It's not when someone says something evil about you. For in Luke 6, 26, Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. There must be something wrong if all men speak good of you. That's why I said all persecution does not rest upon verbalization and what someone says about you. And by the way, let me tell you something. Reputation is what people say you are. Character is who you are. Reputation does not declare the kind of person you are. It doesn't. Christians rejoice in persecution, for their reward is great in heaven. That's what Christ taught. He said, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the world sees an individual happy if he is rich, if he is successful, if he is popular, and if he is powerful. Now, that's why the devil appealed to Jesus in that same way. I'll give you all these things. You'll be popular. You'll be powerful. You won't ever have to worry about anything in the world. And Jesus denied his temptations. You see, God's view of the blessed man is described in the Beatitudes of Jesus. And only the one who is blessed, as Jesus described, will be in the kingdom of God here on earth and in the eternal kingdom in heaven. I hope you're in the one here now. And I hope you'll be in the one yet to come. If you're not a Christian, you have no hope. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you're lost. It's just as simple as that, folks. If you really believe the Bible and if you believe the Word of God to be true, I do believe it very strongly. And after having made that commitment to Christ in baptism, to walk in the way of Jehovah, then we must live as Jesus taught us to live. This is not a game we're playing. It's a way of life that must be lived. And if you're here tonight as one who's not a Christian and a follower of Jesus, I appeal to you to begin your walk with Him. And to begin to practice these things that we've been talking about here. And if you're a child of God and you know that you've erred, or perhaps maybe in some dimension of all that we have said tonight, maybe there's something lacking, I hope and pray to God tonight that we'll amend that and that we'll change it. While we have time and opportunity, tomorrow may be too late. Let us stand and let us sing.